And now, please, if you would turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, to Acts chapter 17, and we'll take up the reading at verse 16 to the end of the chapter, to the end of verse 34. That's the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and reading from verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus far we read in the word of the Lord. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to those verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, where we find the Apostle Paul visiting the city of Athens, the spiritual, psychological bankruptcy of idolatry. Paul is not, of course, you understand, he's not here initially, first and foremost, to evangelize. We find here in verse 16 that he's actually waiting. He's been sent ahead. He's been, as it were, taken out of the fiery situation of Thessalonica, the fierce persecution that was experienced there. Paul was sent on ahead, and he's here in Athens, and he's waiting for his colleagues, his fellow evangelists, to catch up with him. And he's doing, I suppose, what any of us would do in such a situation. You find yourself in a great city, and there's much there of interest, and he's browsing. He's just, you know, looking around the place. And of course, in a city like Athens, I mean, it's very impressive, or it was. Architecture, sculpture, literature, philosophy. It was the cradle of democracy, you know. But of course, by Paul's time, it's well past its sell-by date. Its glory had departed. It was already in decline. But as Paul browsed the city of Athens, his interest was not a cultural one. It wasn't the architecture, it wasn't the sculptures, it wasn't the literature or the philosophy that interested him. Some people, you know, because of that might say, is this man an uneducated Philistine? You know, can he appreciate all this culture? Paul's not interested in their culture. It's people's souls. It's these shrines of idolatry that strike him first and foremost. And the people, it was said of the old Scots divine, Murray McShane, that one day he was walking with a friend along Princes Street in Edinburgh, you know, thousands and thousands of people milling about. And he stopped, and his friend walked on. And of course, when his friend realized that he wasn't with him, he stopped and he came back for him, and he found him. He was stood there on a street corner, and the tears were running down his face. And he said, look at these thousands and thousands of souls, hell bound and perishing. That was Paul in Athens. His spirit was stirred within him at all this gross idolatry, these shrines. His spirit was stirred, provoked, that is. Distressed, you might say, here, verse 16. The works of man, Paul very well knows, declares the glory of man. These temples, these shrines, and the power and the gods so-called behind them were worshipped by these Athenians. They were feared and they were placated. Now, Paul will later on tell the Corinthians that these idols are not just an innocent thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, addressing the subject, he says, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, even, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So it's not an innocent business, you know. And it's because of this, you see, that Paul's spirit is stirred within him, provoked within him. In Athens, of course, they were very proud of their wisdom. These were clever people. These were enlightened people, you know. But in their wisdom, they knew not God. Their wisdom, well, Paul, you know, speaking later on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he hits the nail on the head when he says in verse 21, He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They thought they were so clever. But they were fools. They were fools. They didn't know God, and they didn't know the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It seems as though he doesn't have much interest in the synagogue here. Again, looking at verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Maybe perhaps, who knows, the synagogue had fallen to the same pagan influences as the rest of Athens. Like the church today in our own land. Beloved, you mustn't be deceived. You mustn't be impressed by appearances. The question you must ask yourself is, where is God? Where is God in this? That's the question. So point number one, the philosophical idlers. Verses 16 through 21. God, the psalmist says, is not in all their thoughts. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's Athens. And this stirred Paul to dispute, that is, to reason with the people, verse 17. He disputed, argued, but in the best sense of that word. He reasoned with them. Because, you see, these are philosophical idlers, you know. They like to talk about things, these kind of people, you know. And so he would have a ready audience, you might say, you know. And so he began to reason with them. He went where the people were, and he spoke to them about Jesus Christ. Yeah. Point number one, you have to go where the people are. You don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Wherever the people are, by whatever legitimate means, you go and you preach Jesus Christ to them. He doesn't go to feed them. He doesn't go to water them. He doesn't go to socialize with them. But he goes to preach Jesus Christ to them. That's our calling. That's the church's calling, to preach Jesus Christ and nothing else. You lose sight of that agenda, well, you lose sight of God's plan. He's a lone voice, but Paul, in this great city, he's a lone voice, but he knows the power. He knows the power of the gospel. It's God's power. It's God's dynamite. And he sees these people as sheep having no shepherd. People in Athens were greatly influenced by two schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were rival schools, you know. They fought one against the other, you know, in their debates. The former, the Epicureans, their aim was just simply pleasure. That was the main thing, you know. That's the purpose of life, pleasure. Yeah. Well, you see some of that in your own society today, when you look at many of our young people and the way that they carouse and the way that they carry on today, you would think, well, that must be their philosophy too. Huh? Eat, drink and be merry, because, well, tomorrow we die. Yeah. But with the Epicureans, a cultivation of a placid inner disposition was what they sought for. They believed in the gods, so-called, many, but they believed that the gods took no interest in men. They were far too superior. They were far too high. And men were just no things. The gods took no interest in them. And they also believed that the soul dissolved at death. You know, There's nothing new under the sun, is there, eh? When you're dead, you're dead, eh? Isn't that what they tell us? They believed that the soul was dissolved at death, no judgment, no afterlife. That was the Epicureans. And then the Stoics, well, reason was their god, you know? Reason. Man is self-sufficient. Man is in control of his own destiny. You know, he would be quite happy with the statement of Mr. Osborne made just the other week. The problem is man-made. Man will solve the problem. No need for God. That's the Stoics. Feelings are excluded. No feelings at all. Don't take no notice of your feelings. Yeah. Now, we need not go as far as the Stoics, but there are some people who do need to learn something of this, because they are governed far, far too much by their emotions, as opposed to the objective truth of God. But not to the extent of Stoicism. Yeah? Feelings are excluded. Endurance is a virtue, is the main virtue to endure. You know, you grit your teeth and you just keep going through the storm. Whatever it is, you just keep going, you keep enduring, take no notice of your feelings or anything else. Stoicism, you know. That was the two schools of philosophy, the two main schools of philosophy in Athens. But of course, to the exclusion of God, you know. Both of these philosophies would exclude God. For the Epicureans, things just simply happened by chance. It was just peradventure, you know, whatever it was. The Stoics, it was an impersonal fate, you know, blind, sheer blind fate, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No room for a personal God, no room for a God who created the world in 6 days, no room for a God who personally intervened in his providential, sovereign, providential, all providence of his creation. No room for such as that. No concept of sin, and so therefore, no need for redemption. And neither, of course, did they have any place for resurrection. Such was utter nonsense to them, as we will see in due course. They did not believe in life after death. What you see is what you get. Both were anti-Christian and anti-God. But the one thing they had going for them here is they had inquiring minds. Verses 19 through 21, and he took him, Paul that is, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, that's like a council, that's like a court, you know, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Yeah? They regarded Paul as a babbler. What's this babbler talking about, you know? He's a man they see as having no real knowledge. He's not up to speed. He's not up to them. He has no real knowledge. He has some knowledge, bits of knowledge, but no real knowledge. He's just an itinerant peddler of religion. He's a babbler. But he must have, by some means, here in verse 19, he must have made some kind of impact on them, because he gets this invitation to the Areopagus and to speak at Mars Hill. He's brought to the highest court in Athens, the Areopagus, this council, this court, whatever you want to call it, it met. Verse 22, it met on Mars Hill. So at least it's an admission, is it not, that Paul had something to say. But you see the sad thing here. In spite of all their achievements in thought, in spite of all their achievements in thought, all they had was just sheer speculation. They had nothing that they could be sure of. And that is exactly, beloved in Christ, that is exactly the same today with the philosophy of evolution. They have absolutely nothing that they can be sure of. Nothing at all. So secondly, in verses 22 to 31, we have Paul's presentation of the gospel. What an opportunity he has to speak the sure word of God. You recall what Peter says with regards to the word of God, to the scriptures. In 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 19 and following. For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A certain word of prophecy. What an opportunity. But our own generation is the same, is it not? It knows nothing. Lost. But of course the Athenians, they were religious. They were religious with it. They kind of, hedged their bets, just in case. Their shrines, they sought to keep, to placate the gods that there just might be. But their obsession with the new, it reveals restlessness in the hearts of these people, of these men and women. And don't you see that today? Don't you see that in the church as well? There's this craving, this obsession with something new. We've got to have something new. You've got to be changing things. You've got to be keeping up, you've got to be keeping up with all the fads and the fashions that people are bringing in. No stability. People are always wanting us to change things. Change our way of worship. Change the Bibles we use. Change. There must be change. It's restlessness in the hearts, even of Christians, this craving for something new. Gone are the days in the church when we had stability, when nothing changed, It was the one place, there was changes took place out there in the world. Things were always changing out there. But the church was one place where you could come to and things, you could guarantee things were the same. It just points to a restlessness inside, in the hearts of men and women, young and old alike. Paul is aware of this, and he would be aware of Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 that says man has eternity in his soul. And because of this, you see, man can only ever find true rest in God. He'll never find it anywhere else. Paul didn't attack them. But, he does speak of their curious superstition, verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, you don't know, him I declare unto you." Huh? He focuses upon the main focus of their superstition, their altar, that they have built, that they have erected to a God that they don't know. How sad is that? Eh? They've erected this altar to a God that they don't know. So Paul, in order to declare the gospel to them, he says, "Look, I've got an answer to this, guys. Hear me, listen to me. Listen to me, I know what it is you're looking for. If you'll just hearken to me." This is wise, you see. The method is theologically sound. Because you see, the heart of the gospel is this, beloved, is the fact that God has spoken. That God has spoken, that God has made himself known. But you see, this points to the deep spiritual, psychological bankruptcy of idolatry man. The altar, this altar to the unknown God is proof that the Athenians, that the gods that they sought to placate had been found wanting. They couldn't speak to them. They couldn't hear them. They couldn't do nothing for them. They were just dead, dumb idols. And they neither worshipped nor sought God. It was all just of their imagination. Super religious superstition. So Paul introduces them to the Creator God. Verse 24 through 26. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life breath and all things. He's worshipped, of course, we know, with in spirit and in truth. He's the sovereign maker of all things, says Paul, verse 24, whose heavens declare his glory. The mighty redeeming acts of God had been made known. He had spoken. He had revealed himself through the time of Moses, through the giving of his law, spoken throughout history, spoken through the prophets, fully and finally in his Son Jesus Christ. Paul again, Hebrews chapter 1. And those first of those opening verses, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Man can't find God by reason or by speculation. Job, he poses the question in chapter 11 and verse 7. Can you by searching find out God? Can you by your reason, that is, find out God? Unless God speaks, unless God has spoken, no one would ever have known him. We'd have been groping about in the darkness, looking for him but not able to find him. But he chose to reveal himself. He chose to speak, and he has spoken. And he continues to speak through his word, making himself known. But no man by his reason can ever find out God. God must first reveal himself to us. Or else they end up in the same place as these Athenians. They end up with a god of their imagination. A grotesque monstrosity. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 1. It's a very, very important chapter of the Bible that you really do need to read and study. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So Paul, as a result of this, the fact of God and his being, he points them to the creature's responsibility. He says, as the result of this, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's your responsibility. God is. God created the worlds. God has spoken. And your responsibility, you know that God is because God has showed it unto you. Every man knows that God is. And he strives and he works to annihilate that knowledge. He seeks by all means to destroy that knowledge in his soul. But he cannot. He cannot. He knows that there is a God. Oh, he tries his hardest to suppress that truth. But he cannot. You know, he's saying to the Athenians, you know that God is. And as a result of that, as a result of everything that God has made, all that he has done, all that he has spoken, it is your responsibility to seek him until you find him. Because this is the aim of man. Not reason, not pleasure, but to know and to glorify and to enjoy God forever, as our catechism tells us. Wherever man turns in the universe, he has countless reminders. Every single day he has reminders that God is, of the wisdom, the power, the goodness of God. He has engraved his name on everything. Even the blind by their touch have no excuse. And he's near, says Paul, verse 28. He's near. For in him we live and move and have our being. He holds your very next breath in the palm of his hand. And he quotes one of their poets, he quotes Isaiah. The offspring of God, of course, by that Paul does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that they are all God's children. Offspring in the sense that God has created all men, but no more, no less than that. But you see, in quoting one of their own poets, one of their own prophets, he lets them know, I'm not a stranger to your philosophies. Paul was intellectually up to speed with these people. He could have entered into their philosophical debate. You know, but that's not what he's there for. He's not getting sidetracked by that stuff. He's telling them about God. He begins with God and he finishes with the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he lets them know, yeah? I'm not the babbler you think I am. Yeah? I know about your philosophies. I know about all your thinking and all your useless imaginative reasoning. He doesn't quote scripture directly the way he does in the synagogue. Well, because the most of these people probably wouldn't know scripture. But everything he says comes from scripture. Along with the facts of life, death, and of course the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He leads them to seek God instead of wasting their time in speculation. Because the time has passed, he says, verse 30. The time has passed when men can plead ignorance. The time is gone when any person in any part of the world can say, I didn't know. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Christ, you see, brings a new start. It's not what you did in the past that matters. It's what you do now. It's what you do with what is presented to you this evening. That you act upon it. That you repent, verse 31. That you repent and believe the gospel. But then thirdly, he brings them. We come to this point of decision, as all eventually must do, sooner or later. Verses 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations, understand, were given over to blindness. They had no light, spiritual light that is. The Jews, of course, were the exception. They had the oracles of God. They were the nation that God chose and God came to, but all the other heathen nations were in complete and total darkness. But now the light has been switched on in the world. Now God commands. No, he doesn't plead, he doesn't beg, he commands that all men should repent. Motivated by the fact, says Paul, that there's a day of judgment when Jesus Christ will come to judge in righteousness. That day in which Christ himself has been appointed the judge of all humankind, which was sealed by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection, says Paul, is an advance intimation of that great and glorious day when he will come and judge all flesh. So you see, he doesn't hold nothing back. Yeah? Okay, he's not directly quoting scripture, but he brings the Creator God to them, the God of providence, and he brings Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection to them, and he brings the fact of judgment to them. He can walk away from this without any blood in his hands. But for some of them, of course, the decision's already made. If people, if a person claims to have feelings after God, if it's true, if it's genuine, if they turn to Jesus Christ, they will obey God's command. It's that simple. It's that simple, isn't it? There's nothing complicated, there's nothing difficult about it. They will obey God's command. If they will not obey God's command, then, you know, there's nothing in it. Anything else is deliberate disobedience. It's because men prefer the darkness. It's because their deeds are evil. The Gospel of John makes this clear to us in John chapter 3 and in verses 19 and following. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, the Gospel. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. If a person has been wrought upon by God, if their hearts have been changed by God, in his sovereign mercy and kindness, they will obey God's command. But all, Paul assures them, all will be settled in that day of judgment in relation to Jesus Christ. It will be by this man that God himself has appointed to be the judge. So he's telling him, you see, you're not dealing with a remote being. You Epicureans, yeah, who think that the gods are way, 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 you know, above and beyond you and wouldn't have anything to do with men. No, 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 he says, not like that. You're not dealing with a remote being. You're dealing with the God who came down in his Son, Jesus Christ, and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and by dint of that fact, he is coming again to judge you in righteousness. So you think about your decision, boys, he says to them. And then we see in verse 33, a departure is made, so Paul departed from among them. Some are left to ponder and think. Doubtless he's sown some seed, and maybe, who knows, we don't know the result of this, do we? Maybe some thought more about it, and maybe some did come to faith in Jesus Christ later on. We can't say for sure. But none may say that they did not understand. You know, this foolish man, Dawkins, Professor Dawkins, as they call him, he refused last week to debate with an academic, a Christian man, William Craig Lane, or Lane Craig, is it? I can't remember which way around it is. He refused to debate with him because he made all kinds of excuses, but the bottom line was he's a coward. He couldn't stand the man, couldn't stand against him, you know. But you know, Dawkins is not just frightened of man. That's a man that's running scared, I tell you. He's frightened to death of God. Yeah. He's frightened to death of God. So, my point is this. Dawkins' understanding is phenomenal. He will never be able to say, I did not understand. His understanding of the Bible is profound. He understands it better than some Christians do. Yeah? None of these Athenians that Paul has addressed will ever be able to stand in the day of judgment and say, I didn't understand. They did understand. So what do? We listen to him and we go to Jesus. Come unto me and learn of me, he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Greeks. To the Greeks, both the resurrection and future judgment was foolishness. Some mocked and some dismissed. This isn't suitable for educated people. Isn't that the same arrogance that you get from our own people today? Huh? We're enlightened, you know. We don't need this Christian stuff. We don't need this gospel stuff, you know. We've grown up. We've grown out of this, you know. This is foolishness. This isn't suitable for educated people. But in doing so, they reveal, you see, that their decision's made. They're left with it. It's not just Paul that departs from them, they depart from the truth that has been presented to them and that would have saved them. But you see, the thing about these Athenians was that they were distinctly intellectual. They never went down well in the annals of Christianity. You know, you remember what Paul says, again in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The problem of these people is they gloried in their own wisdom. That's part of the problem of our own people today. They think they're too wise, they're too smart for the gospel. But some believed. Even some educated ones, here verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, one of the council, the court, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some believed. Maybe some others began to seek, but maybe some of them, they began to see in the gospel an answer for the hunger, the emptiness within, the fear, you know, so much fear in the human heart. It's no wonder, is it, that God so often says in the Bible, fear not, don't be afraid, trust me. You know, because it doesn't matter where you're at in life, does it? You know, if you're young, you're frightened about going to school, or you're frightened about when you leave school, or you're frightened about the future. You know, if you're in the middle, then you're frightened, you've got fear about paying mortgages and meeting the bills and you know, unemployment and a multitude of things. And it doesn't get any better as you get older, because you're worrying about, will my family look after me? Will they ditch me? Will I end up in an old people's home like a vegetable? Do you know what I mean? It's just all the way through, doesn't matter. Fear in the human heart. It's an awful emotion, isn't it? But Paul tells these people the only place where there's light and hope in the darkness, in the midst of the darkness and fear, the hunger, is in the gospel. There weren't many converts in Athens, but I guarantee you this, the one or two that there was, well, there's two here at least anyway, Dionysius and Damaris, I tell you, there was rejoicing, there was celebration in heaven that day, over two sinners that repented, that obeyed God, that obeyed the gospel, that repented and believed on Jesus Christ. But many today in our own society, the gospel's too rude for them. It's too common, it's too simple, it's too plain, you know. Others, you know, they're the same superstition, the same religious nonsense. Full of foolish, absurd inventions and wicked speculations. And they teach others the same. It's taught even in churches in our land today. Oh, how the church needs to turn. I don't care what you call it, but how the church needs to turn. It needs to repent. And it needs to return to the crystal clear message of the gospel. And it needs to proclaim it. It needs to preach it. It needs to declare it with boldness and with courage. And it needs to do so even within the walls of the church. They need to draw the church itself back from this corrupt form of Christianity that saves nobody. Oh, the need of the day. Men, they keep sending us boys. Lord, send us men with spiritual stamina, with moral courage, to begin and to continue, whatever the cost or the consequence to themselves, to stand and to preach the sound doctrine, godliness, the salvation of our God. Because it is that and that alone that must grip the mind of this nation and the minds of people in this nation. Nothing else. Nothing else will do it. The preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. Amen.